Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll eventually be reading from verse 1. But as we you do turn there, just a reminder of what we're doing over these last number of weeks, looking at, covenant theology. That is just this the way that that Scripture uses covenant to describe the unfolding of God's plan, God's program in redeeming His people, going all the way back to the very brokenness of sin, entering into this world, and what hope does man have? And we saw it just begun, even in seedling form, with Adam advancing that program, what we saw through Noah, even more so through what God revealed through His covenant with Abraham. And then showing us last week how the people of God are called to live through the covenant with Moses. And then this morning we'll be looking at the Davidic covenant of what God means when He's talking about that, how He has raised up for Himself a house and even a king. One who will save His people. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 1, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Again, just a posture which we take in anticipation of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts through the preaching and reading of God's Word, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever.' In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the reality that you speak. Lord, you spoke through your prophet Nathan. Lord, you speak to us today through your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are not a God who is silent. And so, Lord, as we do come before you this morning, I pray that you would find our hearts softened by the work of your Spirit. I pray that whatever obstacles and hurdles and distractions we have in our minds and in our hearts, Lord, that you would remove them, that you would do a work in us, that we would come away changed today, Lord, and that in that you would be glorified. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So, as was mentioned earlier, also, the 4th of July is coming up. We get to celebrate our birthday as a nation, our Independence Day, here this upcoming week. And just thinking of all that that represents. You know, we love our 4th of July. We love our celebrations. We love our fireworks. We love saying no taxation without representation. We love country music, right? Maybe some people do. But some of those like real just kind of red-blooded American things that we say we really enjoy, that we really love. We love celebrating the aspects of our country. We love our freedom. We love how we get to experience that. And with all that being said, within America, there could be a very weird obsession with royalty. Think about what we came away from as a country, and that we sometimes look over across the Atlantic Ocean like, oh, some of those things going on over there are kind of interesting. When Charles just recently coronated as king, that coronation service, when that took place, over 20 million Americans tuned in to watch it. In 2011, with the royal wedding of William and Kate Middleton, even more people were watching. 23 million people were watching their wedding and all the pomp and circumstances and all that that accompanied that. We love our fairy tales, our Disney movies about queens and kings and rule over foreign lands. And one author, he put this, I think, pretty succinctly, this whole dynamic. He said, we, as Americans, are happy to have a sort of celebrity fascination with kings in the world of fiction and imagination, but we are adamant that they have no rightful place in the real world. I think that kind of summarizes perhaps a lot of American perception about kings and rule and authority. It seems nice. There's some kind of attraction to it, but we don't want any part of it, what that actually calls us to do, what it might demand of us as it comes to our personal autonomy. This poses a strange situation. We acknowledge something good and admirable about rule and sovereignty. However, we don't really want it to impose on our lives. All the while, Scripture has a lot to say about the rule of God through the rule of the line of David. And the Bible isn't just making some claims about a king, some claims about David. Here's some different quotes from some different commentators from throughout history describing here in 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant that God makes here. One author says that this is the most crucial theological statement of all the Old Testament. Another says that the Davidic covenant is the regal glory crowning all the other Old Testament covenants. And so this morning, we're going to discover why such strong statements about the Davidic covenant are true. Why is this passage that we just read so important, so monumental for our, not just thinking of Scripture, but for our understanding of Jesus Christ, of who he is, of what he has come to do? We'll see how what began as a request from David to worship the Lord turns into an everlasting promise to establish the line through which God will exercise his rule on earth. So look there again in our text, 2 Samuel 7, look there at verse 1 as we first are going to look at a house for the Lord. We'll keep that running theme of a house we'll talk about over and over again. It says there in verse 1 that when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." You know, it is just interesting, the whole, just all of what Scripture has to say about David. Think about all the different characters in Scripture. There's perhaps no one that we know better than David. So much about his life we understand, but so many different psalms that he has authored, we not only know the things that he did, but we actually have come to know David internally, perhaps far greater than any other biblical character throughout all of Scripture. He was a man after God's own heart. He was humble. He is, especially here, in both in 1 Samuel, in these first few chapters of 2 Samuel, contrasted with Saul greatly. He is depicted as a great leader. He is someone who, especially as he was continually being chased by Saul, he was someone who was patient with God's timing, which is interesting in this whole passage. He was not one who desired to get out ahead of the plan and the program of God. He knew God's sovereignty over all things, that God was going to bring things about in his way according to his perfect will. Leading up to this point, and much had happened within the leadership of David, even as a king, that David had led his army into capturing Jerusalem from a foreign people, from the Jebusites. It was not previously part of the people of Israel until David took it over from the Jebusites. David had already returned the ark now to be among God's people, as it had been gone to the Philistines, as they had captured it during the time of Samuel, from before the time of Saul, that the Philistines had captured the ark. It was in their land, had caused all kinds of chaos among them and death and all of that, and it was brought part of the way back to Israel among the people of God, but again, that there were rules that were not followed, and it ended up ultimately the ark had to stay there, and David was bent on, we need to get the ark back among the people of God. The presence of God needs to be with the people of God. And David at this time in chapter 7, he's experiencing a great measure of peace. He has spent so much time in war. There would be more war to come, but this was during a season of peace. And David desires to build a house, a dwelling place for the Ark of the Covenant. He sees his own palace, if you will. He says, I live in a house of cedar. So then, God, why have you been dwelling in a tent, something which is movable? God, it only seems right and appropriate for you, Lord, to be in a more permanent home. And so, God, he recognizes this. And but it says, though, in verse 4, that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, who previously said, yeah, David, pursue that. But then the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? God is calling out kind of the absurdity of that request as well. It's an honorable request that David is making, but God is calling out the absurdity. You are going to build me, the transcendent eternal God, a house. Like just thinking through all of that. Not wrong what David plans, but it's certainly not God's plan. And it really is, you know, carrying out of, you know, those words of Solomon in Proverbs 16, that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And actually, more description is given to this in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 8, where God says why he's not going to have David build this for him, where he says there that the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. That there was something about David as a man of war, which God was saying, this is not the time. You are not the one to lead into the building of the temple, but that this was going to be reserved for his son who experienced great peace all around him. This covenant is made in the context of a misdirection, of David pursuing something of the Lord. And as he is pursuing this, he has this thought, he inquires of the prophet, he is doing a good thing, and as David is doing that, God is leading him then in a different direction. And a covenant is made in that kind of a context. I can't tell you how often God has used misdirection to give greater clarity to me in my own life. Where I thought I was pursuing something, I thought I was pursuing something good, and it may very well have been, but it was in the middle of pursuing something, and what I thought were going to be the intended goals that God said, actually, this is what I want you to do in that. Just even something very, I mean, simple, but in my own life, but also had very profound results from it, is when I went to college. And I thought, okay, I'm going to go to college, and I am going to further my education. I went to college to play baseball. I wanted to continue that. I thought these were the things that I was going to grow in and develop in. And I ended up only going for 1 year to that college. And God, why would you have me do that? Oh, that's right. I met Christy there, and I got married and had a wonderful family on account of what I thought I was going there to receive. And God says, this is actually what you're going to receive, something far greater than what I had intended. And over again, God has done that. Even in times that we have moved, even in different ministry opportunities that God has brought out of how God leads us in a direction. And even sense the leading of the Lord to in following something. But then God says, this is actually what I'm going to have you do. That's what David is doing here. He is pursuing the Lord. He is following after the Lord. And in the middle of that, God is giving greater and greater clarity to him. Why does God do this? He works in our circumstances to show he is bigger than our decisions. Our God is bigger than the decisions and choices ultimately that we make. He is sovereign, not us. He does this to teach us to trust him. Yeah, she says, look, in verse 8, it says, now therefore, thus he shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. Saying there, look, David, I took you from the pasture. Trust me. I have shown you how you can trust me. I'm saying no to this, but it's because I have a plan. It's because there's something that I want to do in you and through you and far greater than you understand. And this is actually what covenant is all about. Trusting that God will do what he says he will do because you are in relationship with him. Saying, I have known you from the pasture. I am in relationship with you. I've bound myself to you and to you, and as we see, into all your descendants. I know you. You can trust me. I will be faithful to what I promise to you. That is the very nature of covenant. And so it's not a house for God. It's not a house for the Lord, which we are going to see right away, but it is instead a house for David. God has something greater planned for David. David wants to build God a house. God will build David a house. Another way we translate that same word is dynasty. But even this word house, it is used often to describe a temple. Just the house of the Lord is the temple. Talk about a house of the king. That's sometimes translated as that is a palace. Or just a house for a person. It's just a house. Or again, a house is a lineage, a household, a dynasty. All of that being that same word. I believe what the Lord is doing here is just kind of a play on word. This one word can mean so many different things, playing on it. Not a house for the Lord, but a house, a dynasty for you. And it's interesting, just this house for David, this new house. We are we have moved quite a number of times. And it's interesting, whenever you move into a new house, there's one thing that you always have with you. You always have a lot of old stuff. Whatever it was that you had with you when you were coming to the house. Maybe there's some furniture, some family heirlooms. There are always things which you are having with you that you are bringing into this new house. That's actually what happens here. Even in verse 9, where it says there that I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. In this new house, you're going to bring with you all the things that have already been spoken to you. This was already spoken to Abraham. This is a promise to Abraham. Those promises I've made to Abraham, to Moses, to Adam, you're bringing that with you into this house. It is not stopping there. It is coming with you. I will make for you a great name. In Genesis 12:2, God there spoke to Abraham and said, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. God is showing David that what he's doing is not entirely new, but a continuation of what he has been doing since the beginning. It is not in brick and mortar that he is making his home, but throughout his people, even in the very life of David. He says, and I will appoint, in verse 10, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. Again, a promise he gives to Abraham and to Moses, reiterated here, of this land. And this promise, which will continue to be spoken to David, is continued to be spoken to in the New Covenant, and even there in the New Testament, as it is taking on this more full meaning with God making for himself not just a people of natural descent of David, but through Jesus Christ, a spiritual people. A spiritual people who are not looking forward to some strip of land in Palestine any longer. But what's that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13? What are the people of God looking to? Not to a physical nation, Israel, but Romans 4:13, that the promise of Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So even the continued development and understanding of what the people of God are to be looking for, the new heavens and the new earth, something far greater than what was even initially promised. The fulfillment is always greater than the promise that we expect. But yet when we come to a new house, it's not just the old things that we bring with us, but there's something new. We have to get a new couch because the old one isn't going to look good in this new house. It's not going to fit in that right corner just right. There's something new. And as God is promising to David this house, there's something new. He's advancing his plan and program. It says there in verse 9, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. The promise of a covenant, excuse me, the promise of a house is a promise of a dynasty, of a kingship. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. At this moment in history with Israel and with David, the whole view of kingship and dynasty is so twisted. It's so warped. The surrounding nations all around them, remember, that's where they were getting their clues as to what kingship looks like when they were asking for Saul. They're looking at the nations around them and saying, yeah, that's what we want. You know, what was going on in the nations around them? They were riddled with bloodshed, of usurping, of shaky foundations. And this is their thoughts of kingship. The only king that Israel had known before David was Saul, someone known for looking the part on the outside, looks like a king, but being full of insecurities and jealousy within. Saul would be one who would lose his dynasty, lose his house because of his own lack of faith, because of his lack of obedience. God is not just saying the promise of Adam and Abraham and Moses will endure, but that it will come through this house, this dynasty. He will be a king in succession of David, the man after God's own heart. The man who returned the ark from the Philistines, he whose goal is the worship and glory of Yahweh among his people. Now, this isn't the first time that there was some kind of hint of this. The Mosaic Law gave rules for the king, so they knew that there was going to be one. Even in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10 tells us that the scepter would not depart from Judah. However, here we have God stooping low again to enter into covenant with David, his servant, to further reveal his plan to ultimately conquer sin and death. In this covenant, this is where I think we can really kind of launch into why this covenant is so important. Is if we were to ask the question, is this covenant conditional or unconditional? The answer is, like so many things, yes. It is conditional. and that each king was required to keep the covenant. And if a king does not keep it, then God may use other nations to bring judgment against the king and the people. Even in verse 13, we saw how something is required of David's son. The establishing of the throne is dependent upon the son's building of the house. Here in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. It is looking in the immediate, of the immediate descendants of David, those who would indeed have iniquity. Would they be the fulfillment? This house, this dynasty. And even as David's son Solomon would take the throne, and perhaps they were initially, maybe Solomon will be the fulfillment of this. And even as this covenant is reiterated to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 4, it says there, and as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. It is only the obedient son, the obedient king, who will get an everlasting throne. The curse of the exile comes for the whole people at the king's disobedience. When generations later, when the kings are just simply continuing headlong into wickedness, continuing headlong into disobedience, that God raises up a nation in Babylon to judge them and removes the king from the throne there in Jerusalem as Babylon overtakes them. The king of the house of David is not only the political leader of the people, but the spiritual leader. And as the king goes as the head of the people are tied to him. As the king goes, so go the people, leading them into iniquity or righteousness. So it is conditional, as the king would eventually be removed. But praise be to God, it's also unconditional. There will be an enduring dynasty and kingdom not dependent upon the obedience of mere earthly kings. In Jeremiah 33, this is a verse that Keith had read in a previous sermon in verse 20. It says there, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. Yes, the earthly king was taken off the throne, but God has a heavenly king. God has a king who will come, who will establish an everlasting kingdom. Even this very word, forever, is found, the Hebrew word olam is found 8 times in this one chapter in 1 Samuel 17, emphasizing the significance of this aspect of the chapter. It's forever. It's forever. Despite what you see, there is an eternal plan behind the scenes going on. The main feature of this kingship will be its permanent stability. It will last forever. In Solomon, it appears that God is fulfilling his promise to David. But with the failure of Solomon, the future horizon gets extended for the true fulfillment of the covenant. There's only one way in which God can ultimately do that. And that is, lastly, a king for us. It can be really difficult to have a representative for you. Thought of this, I like baseball illustrations, but if you were on a team, you are a team together, yet there's only one person in the batter's box, and your failure and success is connected to that hitter. And when there is a pitcher on the mound that you know is better than the hitter that is in the box, that can be discouraging. You know, we don't have much of a chance. But it's also one thing if you know also that he's also a lot better than me and I have no shot of getting a hit against that pitcher. It looks like there's no hope. There is no, whether it's my representative for my team going up there or whether it's me, myself, I know ultimately that there's no hope. He'll get out, I'll get out. And so David as a representative, David as clearly in the line of David, does David live up to the covenant? No, he fails. He is not the Savior. He fails, and if all of Israel's hopes were attached to him, then they have no hope left. But David has a son, Solomon. Perhaps he is our Savior. He is the one who's now in the batter's box. How does he stand up against the pitcher of sin and death? He fails. Generation after generation, even the best of them like Josiah and Hezekiah, or the worst of them like Manasseh, they fail. How would you do? So you don't like having a representative. How would we do? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, you know, how are you doing, husbands, in blamelessly representing your wife? Parents, would you stand before God blameless in the shepherding of your children? Have each of you ruled well in the sphere of influence in which God has given to you? We all stand up to sin and death, and we miss and we fail over and over again. Our only hope is that we would have a representative, that someone else would stand up, that someone else can fulfill this covenant, can be obedient, and provide for us an everlasting covenant, an everlasting king. We need the greater David. We need the greater Solomon. We certainly need the greater Todd. I need one to stand before me faultless. I need a king. I need the anointed one. I need a Messiah. I need the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and we all do. After each and every king fails, Babylon removes the king. There is no longer a ruler upon the throne of Jerusalem. What hope does Israel have? It's one of the greatest aspects of the Christmas story. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 32, you know the story with Mary and speaking of the Savior, that he, this one who is to come from her, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That is the good news. That is the gospel that we all desperately need. Jesus has come and forever reigns. He is our King, seated in the heavenly places. We do not follow a king like Manasseh or Ahaz or even David or Solomon. We bow before the King of Kings. He has won the victory. In our confession of faith, there's this line where in the shorter catechism it asks the question, you know, how does Christ, you know, execute the office of a king? You know, how does Christ fulfill this role as a king? And it says this. It says, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself. He wins us, our rebel hearts, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That is the kingship of Jesus Christ. He wins, he restrains, he conquers, he subdues, he rules, and he defends. If you are here today, never fully realizing Christ as your king, he is not one who instills fear and who casts out those who come low before him. He says instead, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I guess there is a reason we all secretly appreciate kings and queens. We can say that as Americans, but it's because our citizenship isn't ultimately as Americans. We know and worship him whose throne has been established forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, we do thank you for the King of Kings. God, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that even when I stand before you, Lord, and even thinking of all of my sin, all of my failure, Lord, not just from before coming to faith, but Lord, this week, today, God, I still have a King who rules and reigns. There is still a King seated upon the throne. I still have a mediator. And so, Lord, you can have so much hope. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you for the greater Son of David. And it is in his name that we pray, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.